I invite you to take your Bibles now and turn with me to Exodus chapter number 3 for our scripture reading this morning. And in Exodus chapter number 3, we will read verses 1 through 10 together. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. May God add a blessing to the reading of his word, and let us go to him in prayer at this time. Father, we are thankful for the opportunity now to stand here before you and to hear your word proclaimed and to read it and hear it with our ears. But Lord, we ask that you would open our hearts to receive this word and that we may believe it and that it would speak to us today, that we may obey you and hear your calling, just like Moses heard your calling so many years ago. And that, Lord, we would respond to that calling by following you in obedience wherever you go, wherever you lead. We pray these things now in your son's precious and holy name. Amen. You may be seated. We're in a series of messages in the book of Exodus that we've entitled A Way Out. And in chapters 1 through 2 of Exodus, we've covered about 400 years of history. In the last chapter, there was 80 years of history that was covered. And the next 38 chapters in Exodus will cover just 1 year. And so sometimes it's important for us to know that the Bible doesn't always give equal amount of space as we go through a chronology. 400 years in chapters 1 and 2, and then 1 year in chapter 3 through 40. It's a lot. But what a glorious year in the life of Moses and the people of Israel it will be. It will be a year filled with awe and wonder as the Almighty, Sovereign Lord God will break the Egyptian bondage and set His people free. Okay, so we only got a brief view of Moses' first 80 years of life as we read chapter number 22, or chapter number 2. But we will get to know Moses quite well in the next several chapters and the books of the Bible that follow. So far, we've seen a God that is a sovereign God. We've seen Him work in His providential way. We've learned that we must learn to patiently wait upon His perfect will. And you'll remember that Moses got into trouble because he didn't wait on God's will. He acted outside of God's perfect will. He wanted to do God's will, but he wanted to do it in his own way. He lashed out against an Egyptian slave driver. He killed that man. And in doing so, he has to become a fugitive of the law, fleeing for his life. Off to the east, to the land of the Midian. He runs, and there he will stay for 40 years, waiting. He has to learn patience. Finally, when he is 80 years old, he has made it to the place where he can hear God's call. Hopefully, it doesn't take us 80 years to get to the place to hear God's call. But hopefully, we do get to the place of hearing God's call. You know, Moses heard this call of God after dwelling in Midian for 40 years. He had to simmer down a little bit. And today I want us to recognize that we must hear God's call. And as we look at chapter number 3, I want us to examine two truths that will instruct us in regards to hearing that call of God in our lives. First, we will see that God initiates this call, and then God instructs us in concerning this call. So let us jump right into the text this morning and discuss the first several verses and seeing how God initiates this call to Moses, and then also reflect upon how God initiates his call in our lives. I draw your attention back to verse number 1. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. It seems that after 40 years, Moses has grown content to be just a lowly shepherd tending his father-in-law's sheep. You'll remember that in chapter number 2, this father-in-law was introduced to us under the name of Reuel, and here he is introduced to us as Jethro, and that's not uncommon in the ancient times for people to have more than one name. Joseph is renamed when he becomes the prime minister of Egypt, and the Hebrew children in Babylon are renamed, and it's not uncommon for people to have multiple names. Moses' father-in-law is no different. And here Moses is tending these sheep. It's somewhat ironic if you think about it. He had once been the son of a princess. At one point, he had enjoyed the life of luxury. He had people waiting on him hand and foot. But now he's serving sheep in the wilderness. And what's even more shocking is that undoubtedly he would have been raised in the Egyptian way of life that utterly despised shepherds. You'll remember that back in Genesis, when Joseph's family came from the land of Canaan to live there in Egypt, he instructed them, and he said, when Pharaoh calls you and says, what is your occupation? You shall say, your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth, even until now, both we and our fathers, in order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. So Joseph says, listen, don't tell them you tend sheep. Tell them you tend livestock. It's not the complete truth, but it's not a lie either. It's just that they don't like shepherds. They loathe shepherds. And if you come down here and tell them, oh yeah, we're a bunch of shepherds, it's not going to be good for you. Moses is raised in an Egyptian way of thought. He's raised in a culture. He's raised a very different person from the other Hebrew children. He's raised as a royal prince. But now we see that this royal prince has turned into a weathered shepherd. Have you ever noticed that God loves to use shepherds? If you read through the Bible, you see that. He takes Moses from shepherding sheep and he uses him to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt to the promised land. He takes David from shepherding sheep in the sheepfolds of Bethlehem and makes him the greatest king of Israel. And even God himself refers to himself as the good and great shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. You know, God loves to take seemingly boring people and to use them greatly. Your life might seem dull. It might be boring. It might just seem to you to be just a usual life. The question is whether or not are you serving faithfully? Moses has been a boring shepherd for 40 years. But he's been faithful. Faithful in the doldrums of life. And this faithfulness has prepared him to be used greatly by God. I'm reminded of what the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. It doesn't say they have to be found dynamic. It doesn't mean say that they have to be found to be one of these type A personalities. Just faithful. And of course, this is echoing what the Lord Jesus said in Luke chapter 16. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. Let's go back to Exodus 3 and continuing on in verse number 1. Moses is keeping the flock of his father-in-law, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness. If you know your Bible geography, you know that Egypt is here to the west, and he has gone east to the land of Midian. He's crossed, most likely completely across what is now known as the Sinai Peninsula, and he is dwelling north of where present-day Aqaba, Jordan would be in the land of Midian. And he at this point has taken his sheep and has moved them westward toward the Sinai Peninsula. Why? We don't know exactly why. Maybe he's leading his sheep in pursuit of greener pastures as he finds places for them to nibble on green shoots. It carries him further and further west. But we must be careful to recognize that he doesn't accidentally stumble into a conversation with God. God is providentially setting up this meeting. Remember, God's the initiator. And so as we continue, we see that he came to Horeb, the mountain of God. This Mount Horeb is a significant place, as it is described here as being the mountain of God. And later in Exodus, we're going to find that this mountain is also known as Mount Sinai. It's upon this mountain that Moses will later receive the law of God, and specifically the Ten Commandments. I believe here that it's described as the mountain of God, not because God lives there. We know that God is omnipresent. That means that he is everywhere. We know that God's dwelling is heaven, but that doesn't mean that he is confined to one space. So, why is this called the mountain of God? Well, I believe the writer of Exodus, who incidentally is Moses, is looking forward to the moment when the law will be given by God. As he looks back and reflects upon this moment, as he is writing the book of Exodus, he remembers, oh, this place where I first met with God. Oh, what a special place it was. Here on Mount Horeb, or Mount Sinai, God meets with him more than once. Do you have a Mount Horeb? Do you have a place where you regularly meet with God? If you do, you know how very special that place is. You know how vitally important that place is. Let's keep going and look at verse 2 with me and see what happens next. So he's drawing close to Mount Horeb, the mountain of God, in verse 2, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. Out of the ordinary doldrum, humdrum events of life, God intervenes and he initiates a relationship with Moses. Moses isn't looking for God here. He's looking for a place to feed the sheep. But God is waiting for Moses. And that's how it is with every child of God. You'll remember that in Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. No one seeks for God. We're all doing our own thing. We're all heading our own way. But God intervenes. And he initiates a relationship. Moses didn't wake up that morning, hit the alarm clock and say, I'm going to go find God today. Maybe he's on the backside of this mountain. That is not what happens. No, God draws Moses to himself. And God still draws people to himself today. If you've come in faith to him for salvation, it's because he's initiated that relationship. Think back now about all the times in your life that you heard the gospel and you never responded to that. That was God drawing to you to himself, little by little, knocking down the things in your life that would prohibit you from following him by faith. I love what the Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 4, that we've come to know God. And then he pauses and says, rather, to be known by him. This is obviously a divine encounter. Verse 2 again, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. Now this phrase, this angel of the Lord, it's a peculiar phrase. You'll know that this is what theologians call a theophany, a big word, but basically means that God appears to someone in a physical form of some kind. And this physical form is different depending on where you are and what count you're reading. But this phrase, the angel of the Lord, appears 67 times in the Old Testament. And many of the Christians that read the Word of God have come to believe that this is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. It's significant that of all the 67 times that it's used in the Old Testament, this is the only time that it's used in the book of Exodus. Why does God appear as this angel of the Lord? First, God is not limited to any space. As we've already discussed, God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. But during special times of revelation, we see in the Word of God, such here as here in Exodus 3, that he chooses to present himself as an angel of the Lord. And secondly, the Bible is very clear in telling us that God is holy. And this is a very serious thing. In Habakkuk chapter number 1, verse 13, we read, that God is of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. God's holiness speaks of his otherness. Yes, it describes his righteousness, but it primarily describes the fact that there's nothing and there's no one like him. He's other. And because he's holy and separate and pure, he cannot look upon evil without consuming it. But the opposite is also true. God is too holy and pure for our sinful eyes to gaze upon him. If we were to look upon him in all of his grandeur, all of his holiness, all of his glory, we would certainly perish. And so in his mercy towards a fallible beings like Moses here, he presents himself as an angel of the Lord. God comes and he appears, not just as an angel, but specifically here as the flame of fire. You can't help but read this and have this image of the fire and the intensity of the light that is there. And the flame reminds us of the brilliant light that certainly is describing the Shekinah glory of God. It's the same glory that is shown to Paul on the road to Damascus, and it causes him to fall on the ground blind. In heaven, we're told that there will be no need of the sun because the light of God's brilliant glory shines there. Moses sees this burning bush. Look at verse 2 again. He looks, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. This is significant because the glory of God never runs out. It never runs out of fuel. His glory never fades. His glory is from everlasting to everlasting. He's always the same. And the bush continues to burn. Verse 3. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight and why the bush is not burned. Well, let me just pause here and say that there have been modern attempts to explain this passage by saying this bush wasn't really on fire, but that it was a brightly colored bush. And as it sat there on the hillside in the brilliant sunlight, it was hitting it in such a way that it caught Moses' attention, much like the leaves on the tree in the autumn here in Vermont. That's absolutely ridiculous. Moses isn't out on a leaf-peeping adventure. And he's not a spring chicken either. He's been in the wilderness many times before. He's not impressed by brightly colored bushes gleaming in the sunlight. And you know what's amazing? The fire doesn't consume its fuel here. Now, we're drawn to fire, are we not? Now, I understand some of us are more than others. And if you've ever been to any of the 4th of July fellowships that Andy Sargent puts on, you'll know that I am extremely drawn to things that are of flammable nature. But who doesn't like to cozy up to the fire on a cool evening and watch the logs burn down to coals? It's mesmerizing. If you know anything about dry, hot climates and bushes that live in hot, dry climates, they are crisp. And when they ignite, they burn up and gone. And it's over very quickly. Moses notices this bush because it is burning and it continues to burn, and yet it is not consumed. Now that would be a sight to see. And so he, of course, decides, I will turn aside to see this. Who wouldn't? Verse 4. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses, and he said, here I am. What was the tone of the voice? I'm not sure. But when we see these words, Moses, Moses, it's common in the ancient Hebrew culture to call someone's name like that. This repetition shows an endearment. You'll remember that Jesus himself employs this style. In Luke chapter 10, when he's speaking to Martha, 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 you are anxious and troubled about many things. It's not a scolding. It's endearment. It's tenderness. Is Moses disturbed by the fact the bush just called his name? Is he frightened? I don't think he is. I believe that as God calls out to him this way, it's done in a way to dispel his fears. And we know that he's not afraid because he says, here I am. It's as if the bush says, hey, Moses. And Moses says, yeah, what's up? It's peculiar, I know. But yet, do not miss the importance here. God knows Moses' name. And God knows your name too. And he calls out to you, oh, not through burning bushes, but through his word. He calls to you through the reading and the teaching and the preaching of his word to receive his salvation by faith. And he calls you to follow him in holy living, as ones who've been set apart. And as we continue to notice the warning that he gives here to Moses, notice verse 5. Then he said, do not come near. This is not a snap command. Don't come here. No, this is a tenderness. Moses, Moses, do not come near. I know you're curious, but don't come any closer. Why? Because God is holy. And we cannot approach him in any way we wish. We must come to him in the way that he's prescribed. We cannot come to him in our pride and our arrogance. We must come humbly before him as the Almighty God and King that he is. Moses, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. Now this ground is not some spooky, eerie, holy ground. This ground is nothing special in and of itself. It's nothing spectacular. I was amazed that the superstitious actions of people, when Erica and I went to Israel last year, people, just wherever we went, just the superstitious, ooh, this is a holy place, as if it was something special and better or holier than any other place. Listen, the land of Israel, this place, Mount Sinai, is not anything better or holier than any of the ground you walk upon here in the state of Vermont. The reason why the ground around the burning bush was holy was because God was there. I feel so deeply for the Jewish people in Jerusalem as they will go to the western wall, the retaining wall, what was at one point the Temple Mount, where the temple stood. And they pray and they weep and they howl that God will rebuild the temple so that His presence will come again. It is their holiest place. And yet, God is not there. God dwells in the hearts of the believers in Christ. We are the temple of God. This ground was nothing special, but to show reverence, God tells Moses to take off his shoes, not to respect the ground, but to show respect to the Holy One God. Now, this is the act of humility. We ought to show reverence to our sovereign Lord. He allows Moses here to remember that he is an unworthy approacher. Don't come bumbling into my presence, he says. Be aware. We must be aware of what God is telling us here as well. We cannot just come bumbling any old way into His presence and expect Him to commune with us. We must approach Him in the way that He has prescribed, namely, the name of Jesus Christ. You cannot come before Him. You cannot come into His presence with sin in your life. You must become holy. And the only way to become holy is to have faith in the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is this concept, it is this truth that the Lord spoke of when He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. We must humble ourselves and say, I am unworthy to approach the Holy One. But by the blood of Jesus Christ, I have been made worthy. I stand now robed in His righteousness, perfect and faultless before the Holy One. And now I may commune with Him. I may converse with Him, for He is my God. Does this sound like pride and arrogance? No, it does not. It reminds us of what Jesus told us in the Sermon on the Mount, the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter number 5, the very first beatitude, where He tells us, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. God is the initiator of all relationships with Him. And so, my question to you is, have you come to know Him? Have you heard His call to salvation? Have you responded with a reverent, holy awe of fear? Have you come to Him in faith? Or are you still attempting to come to Him in your own way? Moses, do not come near. You aren't prepared to come near. You're not in the right place to come near. But there is a way that you can be prepared. There is a way in which you may come, and that is through Jesus Christ. Now, once we've noticed that God initiates this call, we need to also notice that he instructs us according to that calling. In moving on into the next bit of this chapter, we see in verse number 6, "And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." I want to pause right there for a moment, for there's many things that is important for us to see here. Firstly, God is identifying himself not as a new God to Moses, but as the true God of Moses' ancestors. "This is who I am, Moses. You know who I am. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." He's identifying himself, God is identifying himself with these people, the people of Israel, the Hebrew people. Not the Egyptian people, not the Babylonian people, not the Assyrian people, the Hebrew people. The ones who have followed by faith. Moses, this is who you are. But this verse is also significant for us because the greatest commentator of all time commented on this verse. I will draw your attention to that in Luke chapter number 20. It is the Lord Jesus who is the greatest commentator of all time. And when he was in a discussion with the Sadducees, you need to remember that the Sadducees did not believe in a resurrection. And they were coming to him with a trick question. "We're going to play these gotcha games with you." They want to play this game of if someone dies and they have a widow and then she's married and that person dies and such forth, so and forth. When she gets to heaven, who's she going to be married to? And of course, they don't ask because they want to know. They ask because they don't believe that anyone's ever going to heaven. And Jesus answered, verse 34, said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor given in marriage. For they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." Well, just pause. He answers the question there. In heaven, we're not married. We don't given in marriage. Marriage is for this time only. It's for this life. But he goes on to shed more light on this. He goes on to prove this by quoting the scripture. Verse number 37. "But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob." Now, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. For all live to him. All the believing ones, the ones who come to faith, they never die. Oh, they might physically die here in this world, but they never spiritually die, and they will never die in eternity. And Moses, as God is speaking to him on Mount Horeb here, is saying, "I was before time. And Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, they're still with us. Oh, they're not physically here in this world, but they are with God in the next. I am the God of the living, not the God of the dead." Is there any God like this? Have you ever come across any God like this? Moses hears these words, and notice here, moving on in verse 6, he hides his face, for he was afraid to look at God. In this moment, the light bulb goes off, and he remembers everything that his mother taught him when he was living in her home. Before he went to be with Pharaoh's daughter and to live as a prince of Egypt, he had his parents there, his mother specifically, teaching him day in, day out, "You are a Hebrew boy. Your God is not the God of these Egyptians. He's not Ra, the sun god. He's not any of these other gods. He is Yahweh. He's the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, your people, the Hebrew people. Don't you ever forget it, Moses. And when God identifies himself as this way, Moses knows. And he hides his face. Here at the beginning of Moses' ministry, he has done what each one of us must do in order to be used by God. We must see him for who he is and allow that holy awe to come upon our lives. It was no different for Isaiah when he was transported to the throne room of heaven in Isaiah 6 and he saw the glory of God and he said, "Woe is me, for I am undone." It was no different for John in the Revelation when we see that when he saw the risen Christ and all of his glory, he fell down as a dead person on his face. And unless we have been on our knees in holy reverence and awe, we will never be able to serve God adequately. Verse number 7. Then the Lord said, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings." Again, this reminds us of the end of chapter number 2 in Exodus, where they cried out for rescue from slavery, and it came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. God heard. God remembered. God saw. God knew. And it's no different here. He's telling Moses, "I know, and I am concerned. I have a care for them. And I am going to do something about it." You know, we're all in a mess in this world. We are all suffering under the bondage of sin. We're in a horrible mess. But God knows, because he has heard and he has seen and he understands and he knows that we are in a great need of a Savior. We are in great need of a Deliverer to lead us out of the bondage of sin. And verse 8, he goes on, he says, "I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians." God is not a cold God who sees and hears and knows and says, "I'm just not going to get involved today." No. He is actively involved. "I will come down. I will deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians." And this so much reminds me of the condescension of God in the person of Jesus Christ. We read about that earlier in the service in Philippians chapter number 2. What a wonderfully amazing thing that God would condescend to us and deliver us from sin. But not only will he come down to deliver us from something, he will deliver us to something. Going on in verse number 8, "I will come down and I have delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey." First of all, this land that he is going to bring them to is a good land. It's a land that they will be able to support their entire nation, the two plus million people. But it's a broad land. What does he mean by that? Well, you'll remember the geography again of Egypt and how everyone is huddled against the Nile River. And it's not very far away from the Nile that you go before you hit desolation again, desert. And the land is overflowing, he says, this land of Canaan that I'm going to bring you to. It's broad, it's big enough for everybody, and it is flowing with milk and honey. And again, this speaks of the possibilities, the many possibilities that they will have to be able to provide for themselves. No longer will they be working for the slavers. They will be able to provide for themselves. They will be free. They'll be free to worship God. "Where are we taking you?" he says in verse number 8, "to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. all of these clans of people are wicked people. They're strong people. And God says, I'm going to take you there, and I'm going to take away their land and give it to you. Why? Because they're wicked. They're evil. And I've given them hundreds of years to repent, but they haven't. And so I will take away their land. I will dispossess them, and I will give that good, broad land that's flowing with milk and honey to you, my people. Well, verse number 9. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. God comes and initiates this relationship with Moses, and he instructs Moses. I have not been silent. I have not been off in my own place. I have been intimately aware of everything that my people have gone through, and I have been providentially working in everybody's life, including yours, Moses. I know you feel like you've been doing nothing out here but hanging out with dirty sheep for 40 years, but I am ready now. You are right in the place to be used by me. Come, I will send you. God works in our lives in preparing us to serve Him, preparing us to do something for Him. But I want you to notice one last thing here that is so vital for us to understand, is that here in this passage, verses 1 through 10, God uses two things. First, He uses a random bush, and now He's using a forgotten about old man. And if God can use a random bush and a forgotten about weathered up 80-year-old man, He can use you. And He wants to use you for His glory, for His praise, in helping establish His kingdom by bringing your co-workers, your family members, to the saving knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and breaking the bondage of sin in their lives. The question is this morning, will you listen and hear the call of God in your life? You say, well, I'm nobody. My life is boring. My life is so usual. No, it's not. Child of God, you have been called as an ambassador for the King of Kings to this world. Moses, I will send you to Pharaoh. You're my ambassador. And I will cause you to bring my people out of bondage. And it is such that God works today as well. You are an ambassador of the King of Kings to the nations to lead His people out of slavery and bondage to sin. Will you listen and hear the call of God in your life?